Okay, we are in Esther 5. Esther's a build up, build up, build up, build up. And then the end gets real rapid fire. Esther 5, verse 1. Now, it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther, and what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I prepared for him." And the king said, "Bring Haman quickly that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther replied, "My petition, my request is, if I found favor in the sight of the king, if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." And Haman went out that day, glad and pleased of heart. Lost my place. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches, the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him, and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so that he had the gallows made. Let's pray. Lord, since we're familiar with the story, we smile when we read what's going on. But we are knowledgeable that Haman had no idea, nor did the king. And really, Lord, to the extent that you moved, probably no one else did. Lord, how you had arranged what you had done, how providential you are. And not just there, but here today, Lord, as well. When things do not happen as we would have them be today, it may be, as it was in Esther, that you are setting up for something later, and that later thing will eclipse any of what we thought would have been the best timing to come through for your people. So, Lord, we see that and remember that as we look at our lives as well. So, Lord, may we not lose that by familiarity with the story, knowing, Lord, that you are providential. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a chapter in Isaiah that contains six woes, that's Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah prophesies that there are these six woes upon Israel. And the woes start after his well-beloved song, Song of His Well-Beloved, concerning his vineyard, the house of Israel. So Isaiah has a song for his well-beloved, which is the Lord, about his vineyard, which is Israel. And Israel was afforded, according to the story, the song, every advantage for producing the most fruitful and pleasant harvest of grapes. If any vineyard was ever to produce a good crop, it was Israel. They had all the privileges no other nation had. God made himself known to Israel. God made his law known to Israel. God made shadows of his redemptive plan to Israel. The Lord Jesus came through the line of Israel. So many blessings, the promised land, all of these things the Lord did. Guided them through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, out of Egypt. It was amazing. So any nation on earth that you would analyze and say, this is the nation that should really be a pleasure to the Lord, it would be Israel. But instead, according to the song, it produced worthless grapes. Grapes displeasing to the Lord, averse to his glory and his good purpose for the nation. All that of God's gracious labors for Israel, in essence, were spurned. They were just as wicked as any of the Gentile nations who had no light. You could understand their sin because they didn't know any better. Israel did know better and didn't do it. So the woes are characteristic of this worthless nation. From the first chapter of Isaiah, it talks about their sickness, the sickness of the nation. And this is how a sick nation behaves. The fourth woe in the six in this chapter says this: woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is probably a woe that would very directly apply to this current time in our nation. To turn everything the opposite of what it truly is. Because today the belief is if a person believes it, it is immediately to be accepted as true, at least for them. And so what they did in their rebellion and corruption is they entered into the doctrine of opposites. And these opposites are not absolute truth. They are counter to absolute truth. They take absolute truth and they go the exact opposite. It says, what was good, they called bad. What was sweet, they called bitter. And what was light, they called dark. But it's even worse than that. They turned good, sweet, and light into bad, bitter, and dark, but they also called bad good. They called bitter sweet. They called dark light. They didn't just deny the truth, they pumped up falsehood, which is exactly what our nation has done. It's hard to imagine a more accurate way to describe a people who are completely dedicated to their own wisdom and opposed to the wisdom and authority of God. Because if people today don't agree with God, they just say God is wrong. God's word is wrong. The fifth woe is along the same lines in the next verse, Isaiah 5. 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. People who are pleased with their own wisdom, who promote their own truth. The saying is, go big or go home. Our society, our present day society, has certainly gone big. They normalize same-sex unions. They've done this for years. Homosexuality has been around forever. And it's been paraded as good and right in Sodom and Gomorrah, places like that. But it's considered, just as just, left-handed, right-handed, heterosexual, homosexual. When the Bible doesn't see it, it sees it as a, perversity. It also sees certain heterosexual sin as perversity as well. So it's not just the method, but with homosexuality, it's all bad, even if there's monogamy there between a couple. More than two genders. How many more? Being transgender by proclamation. This is really cosplay, costume play, where especially men, it's most odious to me at least. It's a most odious both ways, but it seems like men do it more. They dress up as women and then proclaim that they're women, and so they're women. It's like Halloween on steroids. I dressed up like Herman Munster one year. I'm Herman Munster. So, I mean, to say you're something that you can't be and make people adhere to it. People are getting locked up in certain places. The UK is terrible right now, locking people up for misgendering people. Also, in our society, the most feminine women are pushed to be the most masculine. People have been commenting on movies where little girls, 110-pound girls, will throw 350-pound men around like they're nothing. And I'm not even talking about superpower girls. It's just that they're trying to balance God's design and make women just as strong in body as men. And so you also have this mixing of girls and boys in sports. That's so illogical. And on the other side, the most honorable man is the man who is the most sissified and feminine. Oh yeah, he's getting rid of all that toxic masculinity that's just surging through others. Everything's backwards. And the world is never ashamed of the perversions, but they double down on it and expect others to change. This is same as what we see in Isaiah. The people were backward, 180 degrees, against good and for bad as a good thing. Bad becomes good, good becomes bad. This is something our world has done. Rather than consider the nature of man as the Bible lays him out to be, our world has divided society into different identities. It's not about sin anymore. It's not about law anymore to the world. It's about identity. They divide humanity's core issue into inequities. Identity politics recognizes that some people have been not accepted in the past. LGBTQ, Native Americans, Arab Americans, Hispanic Americans, African Americans, Muslims, Jews, feminists, women, that there's been an inequality. And so rather than addressing the root cause of such things, and not all of these are a root cause of any wrongdoing, but just identity, they want to change that. It's similar to multiculturalism, which was the last thing that was the focus. It seeks to legitimize every identity and give all mutual respect, non-judgmental, except, Christians and people that believe in the Bible, basically, where those who before had the upper hand, there was a time when even in our country and in the world, there was an acceptable authority for right and wrong. There was good and bad, and God defined that in the Bible. And our laws were based upon that, as many the laws of many nations was. And so multiculturalism was designed to, people that were not treated well were supposed to have equity, which basically means you knock one down to bring the other up. So the ones being knocked down are basically white males or the patriarchy. And so everybody else has come up. And then there's, if you get a perfect society, you'll just have identity honored. Not in all cases, but in most of it to fix it. But what's missing from this approach? What's the real problem? Is the solution to make things that have been in the past, have been rejected in the past and criticized, to accept them? That's the new approach. And so the thing that's missing is the concept of sin and the concept of God as the creator and God's law. Take homosexuality, for example, so I mentioned that earlier. Homosexuality in the past has been, ridiculed. It has been ex seen as a sin, a perverse lifestyle. It's been going on, as I say, forever, but it's been seen that way. Well, now, today, to fix that, we have to accept it and even, promote it. That's the identity way, to make things right in practice that are wrong in the eyes of God. So what we have in Esther then is bad behavior by Ahasuerus and Haman, especially Haman. Ahasuerus impresses me kind of as, he's a little bit unaware. He's not all there. But the problem is simple sinfulness. It's not that, there's an identity crisis. It's hate. Haman hates the Jews. Haman loves himself. He loves himself so much that if one Jew disrespects him, he wants all of them killed in all the kingdom. And that's what he pushed Ahasuerus into. So now we know God, who is no respecter of persons. The problem is people are respecter of persons. And in different times, they act on identity or some other thing that's not the law of God. Then you get all sorts of difficulties. Ahasuerus, as we've seen in Esther, not a moral icon. He was toxic in his masculinity because he just wasn't a real man. Neither was Haman. Ahasuerus divorced Vashti for refusing his very toxic request, I'm sure, to her, to have her parade her beauty before drunken revelers. I mean, I understand that. He agreed to a contest of sexual prowess to roll through all the virgins, pretty virgins in the kingdom, try them out, see if they would be his next bride, and if not, stick them in the harem. A lot of immorality there. Those who were not chosen after a romp in the kingly bed were assigned to the harem and called on as his urges mandated in other times. She could have had a family of her own. Then there's the matter of the golden scepter. No one in the kingdom could approach the king unless he called for them. And anybody who did died unless he held out the golden scepter to them. This seems a bit heady and theatrical. It could be a security matter at its best, but at its worst, it's a full of yourself being so full of yourself that you can't be bothered by the little people to make himself more important, seemingly. So on the third day of the fasting, which we saw in the last chapter, and this is where verse 1 starts, Esther shows up before the throne of Ahasuerus. Remember, she'd asked for prayer for 3 days because she was afraid, since she had not been called for 30 days, it'd be 33 days now, that she would be killed because the king would not take delight in her. It's understandable. I mean, there may have been multi-layers of separation between the king and the general population. That's understandable. Even in our time, I heard once that Lincoln, when Lincoln was president, you could walk into his office in the White House from the general public. Things were just a different way. So it could be careful security, but after a king makes an edict to kill all the Jews, I'm not willing to give him the benefit of the doubt. He's a toxic, proud, self-centered man. Not all men are. Masculinity isn't by nature that. And Esther's worry was put to rest almost immediately. She was scared for 3 days. Fasting was done, prayer was done. And she shows up. She bravely stood before Ahasuerus. He saw her and immediately offered the golden scepter to her. So a few anxious moments, maybe, probably 3 days of anxious moments, and she was in. And that's the opening of this chapter. Now, after this, the king wants to know what's wrong, Esther, that you've come. She already said 30 days when Mordecai talked to her about going to the king. Now it's more because she did 3 days of fasting. It would seem as odd. Ahasuerus is married to Esther. But he doesn't have a marital relationship with her like we would expect. Well, he's got his harem. I don't know why, but when she showed up, it's almost like, I forgot how pretty you were. Because, she won the contest. She was the most desirable woman in the kingdom. And he held out the golden scepter to her, and she touched it, and she came near. Ahasuerus says, Esther, what is your problem? What can I do for you? I will give you up to half the kingdom if that's what you want. I don't think that was literally what he was going to do, but it does convey the king's great favor for Esther. If I have a whole bucket of buttered popcorn and Cindy comes up and I said, listen, I'll give you up to half of this. That's pretty good. Of course, I don't mean it. I'm going to eat it. I'll give it. But, what he's saying is he is very, very inclined to give her what she needs. And so even though he really is clueless in a lot of ways, and he's evil in a lot of ways, and he's very carnal in a lot of ways, he does appreciate the beauty of his wife when she shows up in her royal apparel. His heart is certainly softened. He's made more tender. It's the way of life. So Esther's request is the same for that first day and the second day. She asks the king if it would be pleasing to him to come to the banquet she's prepared for him and for Haman. Ahasuerus jumps right on that. He says in verse 6, Verse 5, bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires. So the king and Haman came to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. Apparently it was a wine banquet. Food, I guess, was there, but they were drinking wine. So Ahasuerus is, he's getting his interest piqued about what this is about. So he asked her at that first banquet that day, what does she want? Up to half the kingdom, he's still very accommodating and gracious. She said, well, my request is that you come tomorrow to another banquet. And I'll tell you then what I haven't told you yet. So he agrees. Haman and Ahasuerus to the second banquet the next day. Now that was very pleasing to Haman. Verse 9 says, Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. A lot of people who want to be seen as manly are not manly. They're insecure. They need to be pumped up by others. They need to be affirmed by others. They need to be praised by others. And if they aren't praised by not just others, but by everybody, they lose their confidence, their sense of well-being. And as high as Haman was when he left that banquet, and what honor he'd been given to be invited to the next one the next day, he was upended by the fact that Mordecai did not tremble or rise or bow or respect him as he felt like he should be respected. It upset him. It was a downer on all the other parts of the day that were so big and high. And so as he goes home, pleased of heart, we're told in verse 10 what one of the author of the commentary I like the most on Esther says that this is the most amazing part in verse 10. When Haman saw Mordecai, said he controlled himself. Haman controlled himself. Now, as the king's right-hand man, he could have most likely ordered instant punishment upon Haman. That he controlled himself was certainly out of his character. But he did. He controlled himself, which is really is amazing. He's not controlled himself very much to here. He doesn't control himself when he gets home. Because he's basically, very upset by the fact that he doesn't have every male in the kingdom trembling before him. You see, what kind of man is that? Where you have to have the whole population of the kingdom to honor you to make you feel adequate. He's got to be pumped up at every turn. Well, the way I look at it, if Mordecai didn't honor him before there was an edict, he's surely not going to honor him now that he's driven the edict into effect and paid the king a certain amount of money for the edict to be implemented. Now, Mordecai did put him into a foul mood. by the way he acted. Mordecai is a problem. He's not doing this out of fear of God. He doesn't like Haman for whatever reason, and Haman doesn't like Mordecai, and so it's pride on both sides, but he controls himself. But Mordecai, as he did this whole edict, has set it in motion himself. But here's the pretty thing about it. In spite of Haman, in spite of Mordecai, in spite of Ahasuerus, God is doing a wonderful thing here. Now Haman goes home, and you can see how funny he is to live with. He's so insecure. When Mordecai shakes his cage a little bit, he's all tremble. He needs people to pump him up. He's afraid of everybody. And he's so proud of his position, but he's afraid of everybody. He has no internal manliness. So he goes home. We're actually literally told this is what he does. He goes home and sent for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. And what does he do? He recounts to them the glory of his riches, the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. And by this, Haman is saying he is the most pitiable person in the kingdom. He has to constantly be reinforced with positive praise from others. How many sons he has? Doesn't everybody know that? How many times he's been promoted? This is called boorish. To live with this man. And then he says, even Esther, the queen, has invited him alone to a banquet today and another one tomorrow. Just him and the king. And by this, he's pumping himself up and restoring his self-confidence after Mordecai just shook him up. Now, Elvis had a song. He was all shook up, but he wasn't this shook up. Haman is very insecure, very, very weak inside. All of his power is veneer. He's troubled by a fly. He's nothing. And so he dumps on his family. And uses his family. Oh, it'll be okay. You're the greatest. Hey, don't let them get you down, honey. You're the best. And then they had some advice. He said, "All these good things I've been getting, there's not enough. When I see Mordecai, that Jew, acting the way he's acting at the king's, I'm not satisfied. Even with all these great things that I have." All this greatness that's in me to see him the way he is. Poor Haman. One recalcitrant man, Mordecai, all it takes to knock this fake man down to a quivering mass. I can't rejoice in all these wonders that I am and have because of Mordecai. So, and I'm sure your family's had this same conversation. Somebody bothering you at work? How often, like at a gathering of the family, you still having trouble with that guy at work? Why don't you hire a hitman? Have him wiped out. Yeah, that's a great idea. The Mordecai version of that from Haman, his family offered him the advice to build a gallows 50 meters, it'd be about 75 feet, I guess, to hang Mordecai on it the next day. To ask the king if he can just go ahead and hang Mordecai on the gallows because it ought to happen because Haman is a favorite. And we're told that Haman was pleased by this advice and ordered the gallows to be made. Nothing cheers up a dreary day like plotting a murder. You turn a family gathering that's glum into a happy time. Neighbors giving you trouble? Hey, why don't we set his house on fire when he's asleep tonight? Yeah, that's a great idea. So now he's feeling better. He can eliminate that thorn in his flesh that's keeping him from being propped up like he feels like he should be. What a pitiful human being. Not a man. A male, but not a man. He's a quisling. He's nothing. His manliness comes from the praise of others. He has it not in himself. So now, at this point, you have the rat trap, you have the cheese, the trap is loaded. You know how they pull the trap back and set the spring to where now, if the rat touches the cheese, it's dead. The Lord, by his providence, has set the trap, and now we're waiting for the rat to show up. Let's pray. Where we look at this, we smile because we know the story. How wonderful it is to see it. How you set this up for your glory and to protect your people. And Lord, what a miserable thing it is for a man like Haman to need to be propped up all the time by others. I pray, Lord, we would have a confidence in you, an assurance that comes from following your commands and believing your law. That our identity, Lord, is in you and not in some perversion that we want to be accepted by others. But Lord, so it is when people go down that wrong path, they end up in a bad spot. And Lord, we thank you for your providential care of us. Even today, this happening. And we marvel, Lord, in what you're able to do. In Jesus' name, amen.